be seated. Good evening to you. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of the book of Hebrews is in earnest when he gets to chapter 13, but he's even begun it now to close the book of Hebrews with a series of very, very practical exhortations to us. He has been very, very deep theologically and wonderfully so in the course of this book. And then now he begins to, toward the end, talk about general exhortations to us as Christians, quite apart from the things that were pulling them away, though he continues to address it. He said in verse 14, as we saw last week, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And so the importance of pursuing peace with holiness and then looking carefully, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. And so he exhorts them not to leave the relationship with God based upon grace and to leave it for works. Be careful that nobody does that. That's the warning. This is a long series of these kind of warnings in the book of Hebrews. Don't leave salvation by grace and a gift from God for a salvation of works, even based upon the Levitical law, and looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And there's probably nothing in the body of Christ that is so quick and so thorough in its capacity to defile a large group of people as much as bitterness in a Christian's life that they begin then to express to other Christians. And it happens all of the time. There's been some injustice in their life, or somebody's mistreated them, or somebody's even come and addressed an area of their life related to the Scriptures. They become bitter over it, and then they tell their family, and then they tell their neighbors, and their neighbors' neighbors, and then anybody who'll talk to them for the rest of their life. And in a small community like Modesto, it's amazing how a person can go through something, and then by the time they've shared it, how completely individuals within the community have been completely tarred and feathered and painted by the bitterness of one person, and then now everybody's tainted by the same bitterness. We have to be careful of bitterness in our lives, and nothing is to be said come out of our lives in the form of bitterness. So there's that danger, and we need to be careful of it related to our own lives. In the context of what he's talking about here is he's talking about people who are being tempted to leave from faithfully following the Lord Jesus because of the hardship that they're going through. And people get bitter over that. And sometimes, you know, through the years, not too much, but once in a while, some kind of something happens, whether within a marriage or sometimes an health issue or something with a child or some economic turn, you know, downturn, or some very major trial, and it's a big deal. I don't minimize it in any way, but they become bitter against God over the hardship that they're going through. That's the danger that these folks are in. They are paying really a tremendous price to stay faithful to the Lord. They're being persecuted, they're being shunned and isolated. They're losing material wealth and material comfort. It's very easy for a person that gets in that place to become bitter related to that and then begin to taint other people with their bitterness. And there have been times where sometimes, you know, you talk with somebody and they're very bitter over God's dealing in their life, and start to, you know, they become very conditional. I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore if this is the way that He is and all of it. And you know, when somebody does that, it silences me. I don't have anything to say in the face of that, except that we need to continue to walk with the Lord. You see, when we gave our lives to the Lord, it wasn't kind of a conditional thing. It wasn't you put your left foot in, you put your left foot out, you put your left foot in, shake it all about. Wasn't you took this in and out kind of a thing. We gave our lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord, to follow Him all the days of our life, and then right into the glory of heaven. Our lives are now His. He can do what He wants with our lives, and He'll give us grace, and He'll give us everything we need to endure whatever it is that He brings us through. But we can't always be calling Him on the carpet for everything that He may do or allow in my life that is something that I don't want to have happen within my life, and that I get bitter. Now, when a Christian gets bitter over God's treatment of them, they rarely are honest enough to say, you know, this is just hard. And I don't like the hardness of this, and I don't like, you know, following the Lord, and now I've got to be honest in business, and I'm dropping down from 180,000 a year to 45,000 a year, and I'm just not going to put up with that. I mean, these things are more important to me than being faithful to the Lord and that kind of thing, so I'm checking out. Typically, it'll be something like, you know, I don't think we need to walk with the Lord that radically. We don't have to obey everything in here. I've got some intellectual problems really related to that, you know, and I'm a little smarter than God and all, and so he's not quite up. I don't know what his SAT scores were, but it's always some other kind of a thing. But they're bitter. They're bitter. And then they begin to share their bitterness. And the bitterness of one person toward the Lord, it can wipe out a church. And it just spreads. And the influence of that within the body of Christ, the damage that it does, can defile many. And so the warning to lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, and here we're talking about bitterness over God's dealings. Let there be any fornicator, and it's talking about spiritual fornication or spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord. We're the bride of Christ, and if we share our heart, mind, soul, and strength with other gods, that is spiritual fornication or adultery. Lest there be any fornicator or profane or common person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So here you have a man who became bitter over God's dealings in his life, and his bitterness was far-reaching. Remember Esau, he's the brother of Jacob, and they're the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah there back in the book of Genesis there somewhere, you'll find it. He's this, you know, outdoorsman, he's a hunter and all of these things, and Jacob kind of likes to, you know, hang around the home front and that kind of stuff and all. Esau was the favorite of his father, Isaac. It's bad to have favorites. But there was a known fact within the family that this was the favorite. Esau was out hunting, you know, and all, and he came back kind of to the home front and everything. And he obviously didn't catch anything or hunt anything down, and he comes back and he's hungry. And Jacob is there, and he's just working on a pretty nice stew right about that time. Esau says, give me some of that stew. Literally in the book of Genesis says, give me some of that red. There's a red stew. Jacob, I mean, you're not going to get anything free out of Jacob before the Lord took his hip out of joint. And so he said, sell me your birthright on this. He said, what good is a birthright to me? I'm going to die of starvation here. Give me. And he gave his birthright as the oldest son. He gave his birthright to Jacob, you know, chowed down and then wiped his mouth and headed off. And he's called a profane person because of that. I think it's F.B. Myers who said concerning him, concerning Esau, he was all kitchen and no chapel. That's a very good assessment. That's what he was. That's where his appetites were. And so, but then when everything kind of played out and Isaac put the blessing of the oldest son upon Jacob, Esau was very, very upset over that. Now the interesting thing about the birthright is the birthright had a blessing and had a responsibility to it. To be the oldest son within a Jewish family meant that you had the blessing, and here's the blessing. The blessing is that you'd get twice the inheritance of all the other sons. That's pretty good. You got about 8 sons, maybe something like that. You got double what everybody else got. The responsibility, and here, that's the blessing. The birthright was the fact that as the head of the oldest son in the household, when the father died, you had the responsibility for the oversight of the family, including its spiritual welfare. And so there was a responsibility with it. And when Jacob spoke to Esau, he didn't say, "Give me the blessing." He said, "Give me the birthright. Give me the privilege to lead this family and to look after this family and to lead it spiritually and to have that kind of influence within this family." The birthright meant nothing to Esau. He didn't care about that. So he sold it for a bowl of chili. All he cared about was the blessing. I lost the double portion of the inheritance. That's why when you read in verse 17, Esau, who for one morsel sold his birthright, and just in your mind, circle, sold his birthright, then go on into verse 17, "For you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing," he didn't cry over the loss of the birthright. He didn't care about the birthright. What he cried about And it was the blessing. He wanted the material blessings that came with being the oldest. He was rejected because he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Why was he rejected, even though he wept before God with tears? Because he did not repent related to the birthright. He only repented related to the blessing. And what God is speaking, the writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking to these Hebrews, is the great thing about following God is not the physical blessings, as wonderful as those can be, however God chooses to bless us. What makes us truly rich as His people is the position that He has called us into in this world, to be a spiritual influence for Him. That's what the birthright was for in the family. That was the great blessing. Not, you know, 2 times the cattle. It was that I have the privilege of being a spiritual influence in this family. And that's what they had as Christians here. And they were walking away from, why? Because they said, the blessings are being taken away from me. And if I can't have the blessings, then the birthright isn't important to me. I'll walk away from the birthright too. And God says, that's Esau. That's a Christian that is all backwards, that doesn't understand what the true riches are in the Christian life. When everything is said and done one day, and if the Lord tarries and I'm lying in some bed at Doctors or Memorial or the New Kaiser or whatever, you know, like it to be built before I'm lying in there, the end of my life, and I got a sheet below me and a sheet on top of me, and they're just waiting for whatever to fail and just to let me out of here and to go home. I can guarantee you, for any person that's at all serious about the things of the Lord, what we will value most in that moment is not what we accumulated materially in this world. What we will look back on with satisfaction is the influence we made for God during the course of our pilgrimage. And why will we esteem that to be the true riches in that day? Because it is the true riches of the Christian life. And here is Esau. He sells it out for a bowl of stew. And they were going to sell it out for one thing or another. But you know, compared to the privilege that we have as Christians, if it's the whole world that constitutes that stew, it doesn't compare with the birthright that is ours. It's a lousy deal. And so what the writer is saying to them, remember your history. Remember Esau. He esteemed the blessing, the material blessings, is more important than the birthright, and he sold the birthright, and he is the picture of regret in the Bible. And so he's telling them, don't make the same mistake, because you'll live to regret it. And then he goes on in verses 18 through verse 24, and he starts to talk about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And he compares the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai to the Mount Zion, which represents the life of freedom under grace, the life that we have in Christ Jesus. So here they are, those that are choosing to maybe leave grace, to return to the law. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, let me remind you of the terrifying circumstances that surrounded just the giving of the law. You want to go back under the law? Remember what happened to that mountain when the law was given? That's what he's going to talk to them about. He said, for you have not come to the mountain, speaking of Mount Sinai, where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. So the law of Moses, when the law of Moses was given there on Mount Sinai, the reaction of the people, there were thunders and lightning and darkness and the shaking of the mountain and all of these things. The reaction of the people, when they saw all of that going on related to Mount Sinai, all of that produced a fear in their lives, and it produced an insecurity in their lives. And the writer is saying, that's what the law produces. It produces a fear in us of God, an unhealthy fear of God, and it produces an insecurity within us. So the circumstances surrounding the giving of the law of Moses, the effect that it had upon the people, the first thing, fear and insecurity. It produced within them an awe for who God was, an awe of the holiness and the power of God, but it condemned them. And when the law of Moses was given there on Mount Sinai, and the mountain is shaking, and there's darkness and thundering and all of these kinds of things, that's just the law coming into contact with the fallen mountain. What he's saying is, if that's what the holiness of the law of Moses will do to the fallenness of a mountain, you don't want to see what the law of Moses will do to the fallenness of man. If that's what I want to live under, if that's how I want to relate to God, all it can do is produce fear. All it can do is produce insecurity. Yes, there's a sense that God is holy, but it scares you to death. And so he's telling them, don't go back under the law. Remember what it communicated to you, fear and insecurity. Then in verse 20, it communicated separation, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so the law of Moses, when it was given there, God gave a command, don't let a human being come near this mountain in this process. Don't let a single animal come near this mountain during this process. Otherwise they'll be killed. And so Mount Sinai, when the law of Moses was given, what the law of Moses communicated is what it's always communicated all through history to man, and that is, you better keep your distance. God is holy, and you're not holy. And you better not find yourself coming into contact with the law of Moses as a fallen person, because all it can do is wipe you out. And so the law of Moses, it pushed people away from God, gave them appreciation for the holiness and the righteous standard of God, but it didn't invite intimacy with God. And so he says, listen, don't go, you know, back to that kind of thing. And then he said in verse 21, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And so the giving of the law of Moses not only produced a fear, a trembling fear within the common people, it produced a fear even within Moses himself. That's what the law of Moses did. It frightened him. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, remember your history. What, if the law of Moses scared Moses to death, how can you even think of going back under the law of Moses? How can you even think of going back under that whole thing? It's a ministry of condemnation. It's good. The law is good for what it does. It reveals that I'm a sinner. And then it's really done its job when it tells me that I need a Savior. And then I turn to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin and salvation. But the law of Moses, nobody ever would want to be found, you know, in contact with the law of Moses as a means of righteousness. We're not going to fare any better than that mountain did. But you, verse 22, those of us who aren't trying to relate to God on the basis of the Levitical law, that those of us who are Christians, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so here is this grace that we're under because of Jesus. And one of the things that we have is we have come now to the heavenly Jerusalem. With grace, there's a confidence concerning heaven. There's a confidence that one day I'm going to be in it. Salvation on the basis of the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, it does not produce insecurity. I stand here tonight, I mean, 100% confident in the fact that one day I'm going to stand in heaven itself. The law could never do that. With the law, you never know if you're doing enough, if you're doing enough, if you're doing enough. That's the difference. The law, do. Jesus, done, related to the cross. And you can rest in done. You can't rest in do. And so we have the confidence of the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. So one day there we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be in the presence of this number of angels that is, you know, without number. We're going to enjoy the company of them. And not only the company of angels, but to the general assembly, speaking of the Old Testament saints and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So one day we're going to be in heaven, and our company is going to be this angelic host. It's going to be the Old Testament saints. It's going to be the New Testament saints. And what the writer's kind of getting through to these folks is, listen, there's no doubt about it. To walk with Christ has cost you some relationships in your life. There's no two ways about that. And it hasn't been easy for you. But don't forget what you've been born again into. Don't forget about what's in your future. So your neighbor doesn't talk to you anymore. Uncle Joe Bacigalupi doesn't talk to you anymore. Or so-and-so doesn't talk to you, or they shun you, or this kind of thing. One day you're going to stand in heaven, and Moses is going to be your friend. And David's going to be your friend, and Isaiah's going to be your friend. And Paul's going to be your friend, and John's going to be your friend, and Peter's going to be your friend, Cornelius is going to be your friend. And these are the relationships that have been added into our life because of our faith in Christ. And then the one that makes heaven heaven, isn't it true here as he talks about who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And one day we're going to, and Jesus is the one that makes heaven heaven. He's the one that's right. Heaven is going to be heaven. So it cost them lots of relationships and all, but here are the relationships that they've gained as members of the body of Christ. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, it communicated vengeance. Jesus' blood, it communicated mercy and pardon and peace. And then He closes this chapter up with a warning. And this has kind of been the pattern of the writer all the way through the book, where he takes and he encourages and he encourages and he encourages them to make the right decisions. And then he kind of figures, all right, there might be a few among them that encouragement will not work, so I'll hit them over the head with a 2x4, spiritually speaking. And I mean that in a good way. And he really lowers the boom with a warning. And this is a very, very strong warning. And there have been these series of warnings to the book of Hebrews. He said, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks," speaking of God. "For if they did not escape him who spoke on earth," that is, speaking through the law of Moses, "if they didn't speak, if they didn't escape the repercussions of ignoring God concerning the law of Moses, then much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven." And that is concerning his son. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." There was a tremendous price that was paid to violate God's word through the law of Moses under the old covenant. And the writer is saying that is nothing compared to the price that will be paid if we ignore what God has said concerning his son and salvation in his son. There is no hope apart from him. You will perish apart from him. This is not a game. This is eternity. This is a holy God. This is a holy plan that is unfolding. And so he warns them. Sometimes, and we can have a slack attitude toward the Word of God, can't we? Well, you know, yeah, all right, but you know, he's probably in a mood right there, and that kind of, you know. We have to be careful how we hear the Word of God. God doesn't just talk to talk. He's not chatty. So when he says something, it's serious. And what he said about his son is as serious as it gets, because it affects our eternity. He said, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." When he gave the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, Mount Sinai shook like crazy. He said, what was true of Mount Sinai is one day going to be true of the entire earth and the entire heavens. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken in this world. It's called the Great Tribulation. God is going to shake the heavens and the earth, and as he pours his judgment out on a world that has rejected his son. And he'll have removed the church by that time in his kind of plan and all prior to the Great Tribulation. And so he's going to shake the whole world that has rejected his son. And now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. God's going to shake the whole universe. So what cannot be shaken will be revealed over here, and what can be shaken will be destroyed. And what cannot be shaken is what's built on his son. Everything else is going to perish. Everything else is going to perish. So they're thinking about, you know, cashing Jesus in for some other kind of thing in the world. He reminds them, you are trading Jesus in for something that is one day going to perish completely under the judgment of God. And they would have in just a very few short years an example of that in the temple itself and in Jerusalem itself. The very temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all these things that everyone's trying to lure them back into in 70 AD, destroyed and wiped out. And it's wiped out to this very day. And what is true of all of that is going to be true of the whole world. There is only one thing that is going to survive God's judgment upon all of fallen creation, and that is what is built on His Son. Don't move from the Son. That's what He's saying to him. And therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, that is, be thankful for the kingdom that can't be shaken, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So he uses a little fear of the Lord to remind them of the fact. He nudges them, encourages them, woos them, all of this. And then for the person that says, no, I'm still going to walk away. He said, well, let me put a little fear in you on that. You are headed back into something that God has said from the beginning of time, since the fall, that he is going to destroy. You better stay with the Son. You better stay with what's safe. And that's what he's telling them. Let brotherly love continue. The word brotherly love, it's Philadelphia in a form, city of brotherly love, right? So it says, let brotherly love continue. He's talking about love among the family of the body of Christ. We're to love everybody else. He's talking about that here. And it's important for us to realize every single Christian in this world that is living faithful to God's word and faithful to God's call upon their life, they pay a price to do that. And we are to love one another. There's enough aggravation and enough opposition from the world. We don't need to be fighting one another in the body of Christ. We need to love one another with a brotherly love. And he uses the term brotherly love to reinforce the idea in their mind that we're a family. That's a family love, brother relationship, right? Remember, you're a family. Look out for one another. You need each other in this fallen world. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Now, in that day, you go down Highway 5 or Highway 99 in the United States, we're used to, you know, being around the United States, the Bay Area. Just about every off-ramp, there's about 4 hotels or motels, aren't there? So you can choose anywhere you want to turn off and have a place to stay, you can do that. Now, in the ancient world, it wasn't that way. There weren't hotels or inns or places to stay just everywhere. And where there were inns, they could be very, very expensive. And they were very much known for immorality, for violence, for drunkenness, for debauchery. And so here is a Christian and he's making his way through the land, or he's making his way from one country to another, or he's with his family and this kind of thing. And if he has the money to stay in one of these inns, much better to stay in a Christian home. Much better to stay in a place that, you know, has that Christian environment and all. So when it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, it's talking about believers. It's not saying, go out and invite some stranger into your house and put them up for the night. That's not what it's saying. That's very, very dangerous to do in the United States and in Modesto or anywhere in the world. It's talking about believers. So we're to be hospitable to one another. And if you ever travel a little bit and you get out of the country and all, and you're outside of your comfort zone, you're outside of, you know, sometimes the privileges that you have as a citizen of the United States, and you get out in this other environment where you're about the only person that's like you in the whole country or in that whole city that you're in, and you realize how vulnerable you are. How wonderful it is to have a believer come along and say, listen, I'll navigate this city for you. You're safe with me. So, oh, praise the Lord. And we can do the same thing today. So he said, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember Lot in the book of Genesis? And those two angels came in into Sodom, and they've come in to destroy Sodom. And they're just sitting at the gate, and nightfall is falling, and Lot comes to him and says, why don't you stay at my house? No, we're okay, we'll just sleep out here. Lot said, you can't sleep out here, you've got to come in to my house, you know, and he didn't tell them why, they knew why. But, you know, you stay out here, you're going to be sodomized before the night is over. This is no place to be staying out on the street. And he extended hospitality to them. They came into the house. And then as the night unfolds, it's revealed that he's got two angels in his house. It's a good thing he had them in his house too. But just that example, he invites two people and into the house, and he's entertained angels. And I think the point that the writer is making here is that when we do entertain strangers, we extend hospitality to people, that how often the case is that when we give that little bit, that the blessing that ends up coming back to us is far greater than any blessing that we would give. And so by extending that hospitality, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body of Christ. Now, it's not talking about regular prisoners in the jail or regular prisoners prison, that kind of thing. And there's nothing commendable about being in prison for my crimes. We're thankful for prison ministry. A lot of people come to know the Lord, men and women in prison through prison ministry. All of that's fantastic. The prison population is in the millions in the United States. So it's a tremendous harvest field. But that's not who he's talking to here. Remember, he says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated. And then here it is, since you yourselves are in the body also. Talking about Christians who have been in prison under that Roman Empire for their faith in Christ and their faithfulness to the Word of God. And he says, don't forget those people. Don't forget those people that are in prison. Now today, I doubt the food is very good in jail or in prison or anything, but there is food. And there is clothing in prison and all. In the ancient prisons, that wasn't always a guarantee that you would have sufficient food or clothing or, you know, a jacket for the winter or these kinds of things. You were dependent upon people outside of the prison to supply that to you. And so remember Paul when he writes to Timothy at the end of his life, and he said, listen, get with Carpus and bring my cloak, my warm jacket, winter's coming. Don't forget to bring the parchments and the books. Paul was dependent as a religious prisoner. He was dependent upon somebody else to bring him clothing, to bring him reading material. And these Christian believers, they were dependent also. So they didn't have the privilege of fellowship with the body of Christ and that kind of thing. So they weren't to be forgotten by the rest of the body of Christ. And basically, the writer says, put yourself in their place. They've been unjustly imprisoned for being faithful to the Lord. Now put yourself in that prison. Now, whatever you would want someone to do for you, if you were in their place, you go do that for them now. Now we don't have people in prison in the United States of America for being faithful, not yet, faithful to the Word of God and to their witness for the Lord. But it happens all over the world. And they're not to be forgotten. They're not to be forgotten by us. And so, remember the prisoners. Then he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now there was this teaching in those days, probably making the rounds at that time, that to remain unmarried as a Christian was a superior state to being married. So a bit of that goes on even to this day. That the one who is married, that person's a little lesser than the one who would say, no, I'm not going to marry, and refuse it, and then view themselves as more spiritual as a result of it. The writer says, no, marriage is honorable among all. And so it's an institution of God. I'm not more spiritual or less spiritual because I'm single. I'm not more spiritual or less spiritual because I am married. And so it is honorable among all. He says the marriage bed is undefiled. And undefiled, that refers to the fact that it's referring to the sexual expression between a husband and a wife. That the sexual expression on the marriage bed or within the confines of marriage, that's undefiled. God doesn't have a problem with that. I think it's very handy to remember that God created sex. I know he blushes all the time over it. He's so embarrassed over all. No, he created sex. But he created it to be expressed only within the commitment of marriage. Otherwise, it is defiled. It defiles what it's for. It is wonderful. And God created, he created sex before the fall when he looked at all of creation and he said, and it is good. There's nothing wrong with it. Within the commitment of marriage. And someone isn't more spiritual or less spiritual because they're married and they engage in a physical relationship with their spouse. But only the marriage bed is undefiled. And any sexual relationship outside of marriage is defiled. It's sin. I think intuitively we know it. No matter how much brainwashing the world does with it, we know that this is something special. Or at least we know it at the very beginning. And this is not something that's just to be all over the place. And I think there's that witness of conscience within us. So he says, the marriage bed, sex within marriage, that's wonderful, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Fornication is two people that aren't married, they're single, and they're not married, but they're having sex together. God says it's forbidden, it's sin. And if it goes on, he'll judge it. And then adultery is where someone is married and they're involved sexually outside of that marriage. With someone other than their husband and their wife, and God says he'll judge it. So no matter what the culture says, no matter what man says, sex outside of marriage is sin, and God will judge it. Now all you need to do is just go to Google, and I don't know in stock, and go to the Centers for Disease Control, and just read about sexually transmitted diseases in the United States of America. And you see the judgment that is upon the misuse of sex outside of what God has created for. So why are there venereal diseases? Why are these things passed in this way? And then why do they not exist in a monogamous marriage relationship? The whole thing testifies of the wisdom of God's Word. But it's just not sexually transmitted diseases. It's the price that people pay for sexual immorality is immense. Mentally, emotionally, physically, every way in their life. God's the only one that knows what he's talking about related to these things. And so this is his instruction related to it. He judges it outside of marriage. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Covetousness is the accumulation of material things is the master passion of my life. Let your life, your conduct be without covetousness. And he said, all right, well, how do I do that? Be content with such things as you have. So they say, what's that? See, they're losing things. Some of them have lost their homes. Some of them lost their Hummers, probably. Being faithful to the Lord, life's tough, isn't it? But I mean, they really did experience terrible loss of material things and all. And he's saying, don't let the loss of material, don't let that drive your decision making related to the Lord. And the solution to be without covetousness is to be content with such things as you have. What do you mean? What do I have? They took my home. They took my car. They took my, you know, all this kind of thing. He said, for he himself has said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. They'll never take that. They'll never take that. And take everything else in the world. They'll never ever take away the God who will always, always, always be with us. And you can have all of the material wealth in the whole world and not have that, and you're dirt poor in the eyes of God. You can have this, the Lord, his commitment to us, never leave us, never forsake us, and nothing else in the world, and where riches can be with God's promises. I'll never leave you or forsake you, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Not only will he never leave me, but he's for me. So those are the true riches. Those are the true riches in life. Remember those who rule over you, talking about leaders in the church who have spoken the word of God to you. When he says, remember those who rule over you, he might be talking about former leaders that they've had in their life within the church or the Christian community, and maybe some of them have died, and maybe the Lord's taken some of them other places. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You're looking at maybe, you know, you're shaking and wavering and all. Remember the people that taught you the Word of God and stayed faithful to the Word of God. Remember the quality of life that they had. Remember what they modeled, and stay faithful to the Lord in the same way that they did. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, he's always worthy of our worship and our trust. Always worthy of our lives. You say, yeah, but you know, this, I lost this or that. You didn't lose him. And he's as valuable today in our lives as the day that we received him into our lives. No matter what we have, material or we don't have, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's as worthy as us of us following him and serving him and obeying him today as he was 20 years ago when we gave our life to the Lord. And it'll always be that way. Now, I like the description of him saying yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. It's called the immutability of God. God never changes. Why does God never? Everything changes in the whole world, doesn't it? You know, one week, this is the big thing. You know, remember, how many of you guys ate bran until it was coming out of your ears, you know? And then it was oats, and then now it's, you know, this thing. And they're always just changing the whole thing. And now we've got to, you know, we put that additive in the gasoline, you know, and now it's giving everybody cancer and all and everything. And so now they're going to, no, we're going to do that, but we're going to do, it's all just change. It's just a big old experiment all around us. And his word never changes. And he never changes. And you know why he never changes? You can't improve on perfection. Everything he has said is perfect. Everything he's ever done is perfect. So why would he change? No need to change. Can't improve on perfection. He said, don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So we want lots of strange doctrines always going through the church. Sometimes we think this is the craziest time in church history, the nutty things that people are, you know, going for and listening to and all. It's always been that way. Always been that way. And the thing that he's kind of addressing here, these various and strange doctrines, you know, is where people, instead of knowing that I'm accepted in God's eyes as fully as I can be accepted in God's eyes because of my faith in the Lord, they say, well, I'm accepted in God's eyes on the basis of what Jesus has done for me and that I eat fish sticks on Friday. Or some other kind of mumbo-jumbo that people come up with, and this is the more spiritual diet, and this isn't the spiritual diet, and all of those things. And they're being lured away. You know who's so vulnerable to that kind of stuff? Is sometimes those of us who are most serious about our relationship with the Lord. And so we want to please Him, and oh wow, that makes Him even happier, all right. And we get sucked into the legalism. He's saying, you steer clear of that. You're not any more spiritual or less spiritual on the basis of what you eat, and you may be fit or less fit on the basis of what you eat, but not spiritual. And those people that get all involved in that, it hasn't profited them. He said, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The altar speaks of an access to God. So here they are, they're Christians, they've left the the whole Levitical side of things, Judaism for Christ and all, and you know, people are saying to them, "Wow, you've left. Look what you've left. You've left the temple, and you've left the altar, and you've left the sacrifices, and you've left the priesthood, and you've left all of these things. What do you have?" You know, in this following of Jesus, he said, "We have an altar, which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." We have an access to God that the high priest in Judaism could not dream of having. The access that we have through Christ. Anytime, day or night, instant access before the throne of God. Not one day out of the entire year, and that, you know, just one man in the nation. So their eyes are put on all these things they don't have. He's going to tell them a few things of what they do have. You have Christ. You have access in Christ that even the high priest doesn't have. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. And therefore Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. And so here is he talks about it in verse 11, the bodies of the animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. He's talking about on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering would be brought in, the bull would be sacrificed, the blood would then be kind of variously applied to the different furnishings and all related to the temple. The bull would then be taken outside of the camp, and it would be completely burned there outside of the camp. Jesus took, and when he was crucified, where was he crucified? He wasn't crucified in the Holy of Holies. He wasn't crucified in the holy place. He wasn't crucified anywhere on the temple grounds. He was crucified outside the camp at Calvary. In other words, Jesus provided a salvation for man completely independent of Judaism. Completely independent of it. Not a hybrid of it. He provided through his death, burial, and resurrection. All three occurred outside of the camp, outside of Judaism. And so just like the sacrifice that had been taken outside of the camp in order to be burned. And so he's saying, don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to the sacrifices. Don't go back to any of this. There's no Savior there. There's no salvation there. And therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let's not be offended by people's rejection of us by identifying with Christ. Walk away from Judaism. Go to Christ and identify with him once and for all and completely outside of the camp of Judaism. Because that's where salvation is, and that's where the Savior is. And if they didn't like him, and they don't like you because you like him and are like him, then wear it as a badge of honor. But don't be afraid to be identified with Christ, no matter who rejects you, for being identified with him. In verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come. They're being rejected in Jerusalem. I would venture to guess that 95% of us, at least in this room, are Gentiles. We're not Jews. I don't know how you get a Gentile to understand what Jerusalem means to a Jew. And you go to Jerusalem today and you watch and you see what that city means to the Jewish people. And so for them to be rejected from that city, for them to be told, you have no place in the heritage, no place in the worship of God here at the temple and these kinds of things, that would be something that would really, really hurt. The Lord, what does He do in order to ease that? He reminds them. Yeah, it's not easy to be rejected from this city that means so much to you, but you're on your way to heaven. You're on your way to heaven. And that is much more glorious than anything that's happening in Jerusalem. And therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So they come and they say, you have no sacrifices that you offer God. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a second. I offer sacrifices to God. And I offer a sacrifice to God that no high priest can. Under this new covenant in Jesus' blood, I offer Him a praise in Jesus' name that no one outside of Jesus can offer Him. And that pleases Him in a way that nothing else in the world pleases Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So He's telling them, hey, listen, you're not offering bulls and goats and these things, but you're offering a sacrifice that even the high priest can't offer to God. And do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Just do good to people and share with people. Say, how can I please God's heart? How can I bless God's heart? Just be good to people and just share with people that have need. It blesses His heart. And then here's where I really want to spend in my time, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So He's talking about the leaders, and God does call leaders in the church, and He calls on them to obey the leaders. Now this assumes that the leaders aren't, you know, little tyrants or that the leaders are leading the church and leading people based upon the Word of God, that they have a thus saith the Lord for the decisions that they're making. And when the leader is making decisions related to a church that's based upon the Word of God, they are due the obedience of God's people related to that. So we are to obey them. And not only are we to obey them, but we are to obey them with the right spirit. And that's what He says, and be submissive. It's not just, okay, I'm going to obey you, but I'll keep my eye on you, Buster, and one move, you know. God's raised me up in this church to keep this church online, and I have some doubts about you, and I feel great. Lord, remember when lightning came? So when there's a biblical basis for what it is that's being said, we're not only to obey, but in the right attitude to be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Not everybody does, but the leaders I know, they do. They're just trying to do good for people as those who must give an account. One day I'm going to give an account for my faithfulness to the ministry here. I'm going to stand before God. I'm going to face a harsher judgment than the average person. Be not many masters, you're going to face the harsher judgment. I will face a harsher judgment before the Lord one day. And one of the reasons that that's important for me to know is it keeps me on the straight and narrow. And so He's just telling them, listen, they make the decisions, they stay faithful to the Word, because one day God's going to call them on the carpet about it being faithful to these things. And so make it easy for them to obey the Word of God and to lead the church in a way that glorifies the Lord. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. In other words, I've called them as a leader. Would you mind letting them enjoy that just a little bit? There's some people that can make it thoroughly miserable. Not here. This is a wonderful thing about verse 17, is that I get to deal with it in basically the theoretical realm. I mean, we just don't run into that stuff around here. We just kill people with long sermons and they leave, and then whoever's left, you know, they're willing to obey anything we say after 58 minutes. So that's just how we deal with it around here. Listen, I'm not saying I'm proud of it, but it works. So, do you know it's interesting, in the United States of America, the average pastor leaves the pastorate over 7 people. Did I tell you that already in this series? Isn't that something? So here's a guy who's got a church of 100 or a church of 200, and 93 people are completely thrilled, and he leaves for the seven. 193 are happy, and he leaves over the seven. 293 are happy, and he leaves over the seven. 993 are happy, and he leaves over the seven. And that's how miserable people can make things if they're not willing to obey the Word of God and to do it with a right spirit. We're all human beings. We're all trying to serve the Lord. And we need to have that attitude toward one another. Then the writer of the book of Hebrews says, he said, pray for us. It's the first personal petition in the entire letter. He said, would you pray for us? For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. What he's saying basically there is, would you pray for us? Our character is being attacked. And that's the way that always works. If you can't kill the message, you go after the messenger, right? So they're attacking the writer of this book. They're attacking his character in order to undermine the message that he is delivering to stay faithful to the Lord and salvation and all of these things. He said, would you pray for us in all of this? We know we've got a good conscience before God in all of this. And we desire to live honorably, but we need your prayers. Leaders need the prayers of God's people. They absolutely need. You know, if anything good comes out of my life, I realize it's two things. God is gracious, and the second thing is there are people that are praying for me in this body. That's wonderful. It is really wonderful. And he said, but I especially urge you to do this that I may be restored to you the sooner. Second prayer request, pray that I can come and visit you. Letters are great. Face-to-face is better, isn't it? He said, I like sending you a letter and everything. Sure like to see you face to face. Would you pray toward that end? And then now, as he closes with a benediction, he said, now may the God of peace, the God of peace. What? And he's talking about God for the child of God. God is the God of peace to us. Because of Christ, we have the peace with God. It's no longer a war going on between me and God. And then we have the peace of God because we've surrendered to Him and to His will. So now may the God of peace, the one who brings a unique peace into our lives, and here's why He's been able to do it, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Why is God a God of peace to us? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So He's closing out this letter. And it's just going to be Jesus, 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 Jesus all the way through. So this is the God that he's going to ask to bless them. Now he asks, here's the blessing. He has to be pronounced upon them. Make you complete in every good work to do his will. What is that? He's saying, may this God, may the God of peace make you complete in being obedient to everything that I've said in this letter. To stay faithful to Christ in the face of all opposition. May He make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, not the Levitical law, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. And he's telling them, bear with the things that I've been telling you through this whole letter. Endure, stay faithful to Christ, don't leave him for anything, for I have written to you in a few words. In a few words. It's one of the longest letters. I like this guy. It's one of the longest letters in the whole New Testament. But it is a few words considering the subject that he tackled. What's the subject that he tackled? That Jesus is better than everything. The superiority of Christ over the Levitical law and everything to do with Judaism and all. And so he said, wow, he said a lot. It could have been 30 times this size, and he knew it. So he said, had to, rein myself in a little bit with just a few words here. Thankful for every word. He said, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So he gives a little update related to Timothy. He's out of imprisonment. He apparently was imprisoned for a time. Greet all those who rule over you. Greet your rulers and greet all of the saints there in the church. Those from Italy, they greet you. So the letter was written from Italy. This closing is one of the reasons that a lot of people think the Apostle Paul wrote it, because of his intimacy with Timothy. Paul was imprisoned, and he writes about the fact that he is in prison here, and pray for me, and this kind of thing, and wanting to come and meet with them. And he writes it from Italy, which is where Paul was imprisoned in Rome during his imprisonments. And so he says, those from Italy, those that are with me, they greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And he closes it with that beautiful theme all the way through the whole letter, the theme of God's grace. It's wonderful, isn't it? Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's better, 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 better all the way through. He's laid it out in this letter. And the great point that he made to them, and the great point that he makes to us, is that you can't have it any better then we have it in Him. For all the ups, for all the downs, for all the hardship that we go through to stay faithful to Him, there is nothing like the life that we have the privilege of living in communion with the Lord Jesus and being faithful to Him. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that there is anything better than Him on the entire spiritual scene of the whole world. And never leave Him for anyone or for anything. Because if I leave Him for anything in this world, or I leave Him for all of the world put together, I have made a disastrous decision. There is nothing better than the life that we have in Christ. Maybe I could get an amen out of that as we close the book of Hebrews. Amen? All right. Worship team, come up. We'll close up now. Let's stand together.